It's good to have Tanner back. I didn't mention it this morning, but like last summer, he's going to be kind of working with me and me with him through the summer. He's going to be doing some writing, some preaching, some study together and study with others, and hope to get him up to White Rock as well and do some preaching up there. So we're glad that he's back from school and glad that he's interested in doing that work while he's able and while we're together here for the summer. I'm looking forward to that. Appreciate our visitors. Good to see Peter and Alex again tonight. There may be others visiting that I'm not aware of. We appreciate you being here too. As we study tonight from God's Word, we want to talk about some of the challenges that a local church faces. And I was going back through my notes and came across this lesson. I don't usually just pull an old one out and preach it. I do every once in a while, but it's been 11 years, so I think we've been enough growth and growth of the little ones up from 11 and new people here that all of us can benefit maybe by going back over some of this material again and some of the challenges that we face in a local congregation. We are a family, the family of God, the house of God. In 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, I'm writing these things to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So God's one of the figures used to describe the church as a family. So that we are brethren, so there's a brotherhood. There's a relationship of brothers and sisters together in Christ Jesus. The relationship we have with one another grows out of the relation we have with God as His children. And so that being true, like any family, there are going to be challenges arise. There are going to be problems that come up from time to time in churches, as in families. And when they do, we, like in a family, can do one of several different things. We can, when a challenge or a problem arises, we can choose to ignore them. We can take the ostrich approach, stick our head in the sand, and of course the problem doesn't go away. It usually just grows and gets bigger if we do that. We can run away from the problem. We can be like Jonah, try to run away from the presence of the Lord because the Lord wanted him to do something that he didn't take to. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and start preaching preaching to those people. They might repent. So we can run away from the challenges and problems that arise from time to time, whether it be in a family or whether it be in a church. But if we do that, again, we're not solving anything. We're not addressing the problem at hand to make it better, to resolve it. Really, it's only going to bring more trouble upon us. We can increase the trouble by inflammatory words and sinful actions. We could develop even an attitude like Diotrephes in 3 John, who loved to have the preeminence. And so if you have that in a family or you have that in a church, then the challenge becomes a problem, the problem becomes a sin, and you have all kinds of troubles that do not honor God and do not serve His purposes. So that certainly is not a solution when trouble arises. In some way, use our words or our deeds in ways that simply inflame the situation. Of course, the fourth choice is that we can meet those challenges, those problems, with open minds and open Bibles, with prayerful attitudes, with reverent attitudes, like Abraham. When there was a conflict that arose, a strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, Abram said, "The whole land is before us. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." He said, "Let there be no strife between us, for we are brethren." We're family. And because we're family, he said that we shouldn't have strife between us. And so he took the lead in resolving that to really his detriment. And yet it turned out to his great glory and blessing. And so he is an example to us of not only dealing with family problems, but problems in a church, among brethren in Christ Jesus. The same principle applies. Let there be no strife between us because we're brethren. Because you see, we have a common relation in God, in Christ Jesus, so that we can, as Abram did, and as God wants us to, resolve, meet those challenges, meet those problems, resolve them as we serve one another in love and truth and unity, as Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3 discusses. Let's look at this passage for just a minute. In Ephesians 4, we have God displayed as a God of unity and peace. And the apostle describes that we are to have the attitudes of unity, and we have a basis for unity, and then there is the actions or blessings of unity that come from that. I just want to look at the attitudes here in verses 1 through 3. When he said, I beseech you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So the gospel we talked about this morning has called us to walk in truth, to walk in love, to walk in Christ Jesus. And now he appeals to us to walk worthily of that calling. With all, and here's how we do it, with all lowliness, humility, with gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God expects us to have these attitudes. He expects us to grow in these attitudes. None of us have met these exactly and perfectly. We're all growing and maturing in these attitudes as it ought to be, as we are to be endeavoring, putting our effort and energy toward maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So when problems and challenges arise in the family of God, God expects His family, His children, to endeavor earnestly and aggressively to remove division, to remove barriers, to mend together our minds, our judgment in truth and the will of God. Again, in chapter 12 and 25, he uses the figure of a body there when he says, there should be no schism in the body, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So over and over and over, the Word of God is very clear that in God's family, when troubles present themselves, that there is a solution, a remedy that exists. We're not to be the ostrich, we're not to be Jonah, we're not to be Diotrephes, we're to be like Abram. Those who put their faith in the Lord, those who are driven by a love for God and truth and one another, and so effect unity and keep and maintain, guard. The word keep in Ephesians 4:3 is the idea of maintaining it, guarding the unity that we have in Christ. That leads us to Acts 6, the reading that Tanner read with us a moment ago. Because you see, because there a problem rose. A problem presented itself. And the text teaches us to take a potential problem and turn it into a blessing. To meet the challenges of that potential problem and be blessed as a result. Because you see, at the end of the matter, verse 7 said, the word of the Lord spread. The word of God spread and the number of the disciples increased. It multiplied greatly. This problem that arose was not a hindrance because they didn't run away from it. They didn't bury their heads in the sand and deny it. They didn't become abusive toward each other in their treatment concerning it. They were given a godly, upright resolution that solved the problem and moved them all forward in faith and righteousness and devotion to the Lord. And that becomes a pattern for us. And so let's look at three of the challenges that any church is going to face, any family is going to face, and any family of God is going to face. And one is the challenge of compatibility. But see, this verse 1 presents that to us. It is the Jew-Gentile problem, I guess in a sense, that's going to be the larger one a few chapters over. We just have Jews in this text. But we have some of the Jews who are described as Hellenists. That is, they had adapted the culture of the Gentiles. They lived out in the Gentile regions. And in contrast to the Hebrews, that is, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and its surrounding environs, who were more compliant with the traditions of the Jewish nation and customs and laws, the Hellenists were living out among the Greeks, and so now the gospel, or I'm sorry, Pentecost had brought them all to Jerusalem. The gospel had converted thousands of them. And now we have the natives, if you please, those who lived in Jerusalem, the Hebrews, and then their brethren who lived out among the Gentiles who were there also. And there was a problem with widows. There were widows who needed tending, needed care, needed ongoing assistance, daily distribution of benevolent support. We see that in Acts 2, and again in Acts 4. But now this problem arose, a complaint, it says, arose. The word complaint there is murmuring. There started to be some murmuring among the brethren about some of the widows were being neglected. The Hellenist widow, the widows who were from the Hellenists, they were being neglected. Now that potential lack of compatibility turns out to be addressed and answered so that it is no trouble. Now, I said this is a precursor to the larger issue of the Jew and Gentile relation in Christ. Ephesians 2 and other passages discuss it, because the gospel brings the Gentiles and the Jews together in one body. They're reconciled to one another as they're reconciled to God. But the Jews and the Gentiles then, living together in the body of Christ, truly was a challenge of compatibility. And so we have the Apostle Paul and the others, some of his writings, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and Romans 14, and other passages, you see that at the heart of that was how Jews and Gentiles could be compatible, have the same mind and the same judgment in Christ, be united in Christ, even though their backgrounds were very, very different. And you see, that's a challenge in any church, because you have all kinds of personalities. There's as many personalities presented here as there are people tonight. How do we shape and mold dozens of personalities into one mind, into one judgment? How do we do that? See, that's the challenge that we have in a local church. Just as many moods and emotions, really more than that, because we all have more than one mood and one emotion, don't we? So just start getting exponential here. I mean, it just starts growing out, right? But now, again, our challenge is to be one in Christ. We have different likes and dislikes. All of these things are very different. And yet the Scripture says we're one body. So how do we accomplish that? Jesus said it is doable. He prayed for our unity, that we might all be one as He and the Father are one. In John 17, 20-23, that the world may believe that You sent Me, Jesus prayed to the Father. He said He wanted His followers to be one so that there is a demonstration to the world of the truth that the Father sent the Son into the world. In 1 John, John will later write about this relationship that we have together. It says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, so the measure of our love for one another is the measure of God's love toward us. That's the standard. That's the touchstone that we go to assess our love for one another. Because we're to love one another as He has loved us. And so with all mercy, with all commitment, with all sacrifice, with all devotion. You see, in every way, God acted to help us, to save us through His Son. And so there is the mechanism by which we are able to accomplish what some would say is impossible. To say that, yeah, you never can be united. Yes, we can be united in Christ Jesus, in the love of God. We do it. Let me suggest three basic ways here as we think about this. One is, we have to put others before ourselves. When problems of compatibility arise among God's people, then and challenges to unity, because you see there was murmuring growing up there in Acts 6:1, we have to think of others before and more than ourselves. We have to make others a higher priority than ourselves. Now that's going to be one of the keys to how we turn a potential problem into a blessing. Meet the challenge of compatibility is that we say others are a higher priority than ourselves. Now, that plays out practically in how we treat each other. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, we can apply that to a business model. Couldn't we, Craig? Craig and I talk about, we get together and we study the Bible, but we talk a lot about the business model, because you see these principles apply in every relationship of life. And here's the principle. You want to solve an issue in a business relationship? Sure, there's going to be a hierarchy. There's going to be a leadership mechanism. But look, he says, don't be driven by selfish ambition. Be driven by humility. Well, it's the same way in a family, and it's the same way in the church. Don't be driven by selfish ambition, but humility. Esteem the other better than yourself. You see, looking out for what's best for the other person rather than what satisfies me. Now, the given in all of this is we must satisfy truth. I mean, that's the given. That's understood in all this consideration. We must first and always satisfy God. We're talking about the attitudes that we employ to produce and maintain, keep and guard our unity, and turn the challenge of compatibility into a blessing of unity. And you see it happening in Acts 6. Here's the murmuring of verse 1. But as it turns out, the solution was to take seven men. They chose seven men from the Hellenists, from the ones who had the complaint. You see that from the names that are used here. These are not Hebrew names. These are all Greek-based names. See, they chose seven men from the group of the brethren who had the complaint. Because you see, the Hebrew brethren clearly were of an attitude, we didn't mean to overlook anyone. That wasn't our objective. We weren't trying to ramrod something against you and show our superiority over you. No, so the compatibility issue is resolved, because clearly the Hebrew brethren, the Jerusalem brethren, They were thinking more of their other brethren, of the Hellenist brethren. And it helped solve the problem. It helped address what was really going on, so that those who were in need, their needs were met. Okay. So whenever we face those kinds of challenges among ourselves, it's important to remember, first of all, we have to make others a higher priority than we make ourselves. That's going to help us meet this challenge and these potential troubles. Forgiveness is going to have to play a part. You see, because none of us are without sin. And we're all tempted, and we all yield from time to time to sin. And so our ability and willingness to seek forgiveness and to forgive is invaluable. If we're going to meet the challenge of compatibility in the family of God. Matthew 6. And same way in a physical family. We've got to be able to forgive and seek forgiveness. Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So without question, when we value others as more important than ourselves and are forgiving toward one another, then we are laying the groundwork. We have laid a foundation built upon God's will that's going to be effective to guard our unity, to solve a problem so that God is glorified and His family is strengthened. Thirdly, though, look, here's another reason or way to help meet the challenge, and that is to remember our common relation in Christ. We have a common faith. Paul used that term in Titus 1 and verse 4. We share a common relation with Jesus. In Galatians 3, 26 through 27, this should stop us in our tracks. When we yield to the temptation of agitation and grumbling and complaining of generating sinfulness among ourselves, it ought to stop us in our track when we realize that we have a common relation with Jesus, and we're not going to advance His name. We're not going to receive His blessing if we are at the very heart of the generating of turmoil and conflict with others who have that same relation. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, so common faith, we're all sons of God through faith. We all became children of God in the same way. We're all baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We have this common relation. And now he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. We've got to remember we're one in Christ. We share a common Savior. So that when we come to situations where we recognize different personalities and therefore different approaches, different moods at times and emotions, that we remember, well, the other person's a higher priority than me, and you know, a different personality than me doesn't make it a wrong personality. It just makes it different. Right? And to remember, well, if someone sinned against me, then I need to forgive, because after all, I've sinned against Jesus and I need His forgiveness. And I need the forgiveness of others because I've sinned too. And to remember, we have a common faith. We have a common relationship in Christ. These elements, I think we see in Acts chapter 6. And these are the things that helped by the guidance of God's Word and will solve that problem, and it helps congregations solve such that arise from time to time. Let's go to another challenge of potential troubles, and that is the challenge of communication. The first one in that respect is that sometimes we just fail to communicate. Sometimes problems arise because we fail to communicate. It's true in families. It's true between husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters. It's true in between brothers and sisters in the family of God. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus said, if anyone sins against another, if your brother sins against you, I'm sorry, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. No need to tell someone else. In fact, the implication is don't go and tell somebody else. If your brother sins against you, then talk to him about it. Go and tell him it's fall between you and him alone. Now, Jesus also said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you're about to worship God and you remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift at the altar and you go and reconcile with your brother. And then come worship God. In fact, he says, you see there, if we know someone's got something against us and we choose to ignore that, our worship's not going to be what it ought to be. He says, you go rectify that. And then you come and offer your gift. So you've got the one who's been sinned against going, and you got the one who knows someone's got against him going. And so if we're both doing the same thing, then all the better we're going to be able to address this, communicate this problem, this sin, this hindrance, and resolve it. Now, of course, the devil's at work. He's at work giving us excuses why this person won't listen to me, or I won't be able to do that, or you know, I mean, the devil's behind the scenes, and you know, he's very active. He's trying to tempt us not to do these very simple things to produce communication. And he's there telling us that we're justified in not communicating, even though we're supposed to communicate, but we're justified in not doing it, and because it's the other person's fault, and there you go, you see. And so the devil gets his way to the destruction of souls and the destruction of churches, of God's family. We need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James 1, 19 and 20. If we fail to talk, if we fail to communicate, and that means talk and listen, of course, doesn't it? You see, and that was the problem in Acts 6. There was a problem of communication, but it was solved. I mean, there was complaining going on. Okay? Murmuring. Now, that's not the right kind of communication. Okay? They were talking about each other. That's what murmuring is. You're talking about somebody else. You're not talking with someone else. You're talking about them. And that's wrong. That's sin. That's just sinful. Because it doesn't generate unity. It generates strife and division. Separation. So the 12 found out about this. Verse 12, or 2, the implication is they summoned the multitude together. They're going to communicate. Okay, they're going to take the lead in discussing this now. I said, we need to be serving table. We need to serve the Word of God. We can't leave the Word of God to serve tables, but these tables need to be served. So you find seven men who are full of the Spirit, have good reputation, and are wise, and we'll set them over this business. Okay. So they communicated the problem. They identified the problem. They communicated with those who saw the problem. And they communicated a solution to the problem. And those to whom they communicated understood what they said, and it was pleasing to them. Verse 5, in other words, they accept that instruction, and they set about choosing seven men whom the apostles set over the business, and the business was solved. And the Word of God grew because they communicated the issue. They addressed the issue, and they communicated a solution that was agreeable to truth, and therefore agreeable with those who love truth and love God's people. And they got about the business of doing it. Now, so one challenge is just not communicating. The other challenge is communicating the wrong information. That can be just as problem. We can communicate, but we can do all the wrong kind of communicating. Like grumbling and complaining there, or murmuring. We need to be interested as Christians. We need to be interested in truth and facts. Not in hearsay. Not in rumors. Not in gossip. Not in backbiting. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13 describes the younger widows. And Paul said, don't enroll them in the ongoing care of the church. That's just going to give them an incentive to be idle. And to go from house to house being gossips and busybodies. I wrote a sword tip on this today. Tonight it's going to show up in the morning. Or late at night, if you get email late at night. You know, look, it's a lot easier to wander from house to house these days. than it was then. We have telephones. We have texting. We have Facebook. You know, we have email. It's real easy. We have Twitter. Oh, can forget Twitter, right? Meddling, rumor mongering, backbiting, gossiping, going from house to house. And why? Because they were idle. Besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. The gossips got too much time on their hands. Being idle. What is it? Idle hands makes the devil's workshop. Is that what that'll say? All right. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. I think that's what I was taught. You know, be busy doing the Lord's work. Communicate the right information. We see them doing that in Acts 6, but we also here see the problem of doing the wrong thing. Look at the proverb real quick. Proverbs 16, 27 and 8. It pretty well describes what we're talking about. It says, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. That's the destruction of wrong communication. And he says it sows strife. It separates the best of friends. It's an ungodly man who will dig up the evil and have it on his. He says like a fire on his lips. He just gotta spew it out. That's Paul said. That's disorderly conduct. 2 Thessalonians 3. And verse 11. It is totally out of rank, out of harmony with being submissive to the will of God. So in a congregation, as in a family, we have a challenge with communication. We've got to communicate, and we've got to do it in the right way. We've got to communicate the right things. We've got to speak truth in love. Let each man speak truth with his neighbor. Put away lying, Ephesians 4:25. Speak the truth. Don't manipulate. Don't try to just tell the truth. Do it in love. Speak the truth in love so that we can grow up together in Christ. You know, truth doesn't mean that you have to be rude. Speak it in love. Speak the truth. Speak to address a problem, to solve the problem in truth, in righteousness, in godliness, and we turn the trouble, the challenge of a trouble, into a blessing. And we grow in Christ and get stronger as a church. Thirdly, we've got the challenge of convertedness. The challenge of convertedness. In other words, what I simply mean is when there are brethren who are not converted to the Lord, then Satan's still in control of those people's lives, and that's going to introduce problems into a church. The challenge of convertedness. Where there's a lack of conversion, the devil's going to be having his way. Ananias and Sapphira, just the chapter before, illustrate that point very vividly. Of course, God executed His discipline upon them, didn't He? He put them to death for their sin. And they were not converted to the Lord. They were still driven by covetousness. Convert means to turn about. And we talked about this morning in our Bible class, didn't we? In Acts 3:13 and in our text of Acts 26 and verse 20. And we tried to make the distinction that I think successfully in the text, that there's a difference between repent and turn to God. Repent doesn't mean turn. Repent means change your heart. When I change my heart, then I turn to God. See Acts 26:20? He preached that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And indeed, the point of conversion in the plan of salvation is Acts 13:19. Repent and be converted. It's baptism. We've got to change our heart, and then we've got to turn to God. Repent. If repent means turn, then he's saying turn and turn to God. No, he's saying change your heart. Repent of your sin and turn to God and do works worthy. But if we haven't done that, then there's going to be trouble in the church. It's going to grow up from the unconverted. The devil's going to have a foothold, and that is going to show. You see, just as our conversion shows. Our conversion ought to show in things like what we serve. What do we serve? Have we turned from the idols to serve the living and true God? 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In Thessalonica, when they obeyed the gospel, their conversion showed. We're to be servants of righteousness now. Serve obedience unto righteousness. Our lives will show whether we're obedient servants of God or not. He says conversion shows in who we serve. 1 John 3, because it's there, it indicates that we will be serving each other. When there are converted hearts, converted to God, then as we serve God, we serve one another. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, how is it that trouble is going to thrive when every Christian is of that attitude and life, of laying down our life for each other? Where is there going to be trouble that cannot be solved? Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, it's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. We cannot merely say we love, we must do love. Deed and truth. Love is an action word. You know, action. Who do we serve? Do we serve Christ by serving one another? Or do we serve ourselves? It's going to show. Ananias and Sapphira, they were serving themselves, weren't they? But the brethren in Acts 6, they ended up serving. They learned how to serve one another. They learned how to serve one another. And the Word of God grew. You see, conversion shows in what we are concerned about first. What is our first concern? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our conversion is going to show in the priority that we set for ourselves. And then live among each other. Now, let's test our convertedness. I think this is really part and parcel with what Paul says when he says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Test your own selves. Let's just make a few tests here. And by the way, Romans 12 says we're to be living sacrifices acceptable to God. And we're to show what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is by the way that we live. So let's just test our convertedness. Do material and carnal things hinder my obedience? When there's a choice between serving things that are material and of the flesh versus the things that are spiritual, what do I choose? Do I seldom pray? If prayer is not an intimate part of my life as a Christian, then am I converted to the one to whom I am to be praying and thanking and adoring and confessing to and being thankful to and petitioning and supplicate? Do I pray? These are tests we need to put ourselves to. Do I have trouble forgiving when someone has harmed me or sinned against me? Do I have trouble letting go of that? Because that's what forgive means. It means to let go. To no longer be affected by that. Do I have trouble forgiving? That will say something about my convertedness to the Lord, won't it? Do I hold grudges? Does somebody do something 10, 20 years ago? And that's the first thing I think of whenever I think of that person. If that describes me, or if that describes you, I'd say we probably have a problem with holding grudges, as well as not forgiving. Do I keep my brethren at arm's length? Am I committed to the relationship that we have together in Christ?
Or do I isolate myself? Do I refuse to repent? Do I simply fight against the call to repent?
Do I plan to disobey? Do I make decisions in my life where I have planned disobedience? All of these and more. These are just a smattering of the things that it means to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. To see if in fact I am converted to the Lord. Or if I just got wet some time back. See, has there been a change to turn from sin to God? When there has not been, the church is going to have problems. But when there is conversion, then whatever problems arise, they can be addressed and overcome and be turned into a blessing. Romans 8:37 says, "We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Challenges are our opportunities to succeed, not our opportunity to fail. Not our opportunity to say it cannot be done. The problems are challenges. Troubles, it was a challenge to deal with that issue of distribution in Acts 6. And there was a problem. There was grumbling associated with it. It was solved because of a mutual faith, a mutual love, a mutual trust and obedience in the things of God. Let's be assets to the church as those brethren were in that church, because you see, these things will help us meet whatever challenges we face, we'll have faced and will face. Meet them with faith, meet them with love, meet them with mercy, meet them with truth, meet them with the very traits and characteristics of brethren in the family of God. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not in the family of God. And God wants you as His child. He is calling you to be His child. I was thinking a moment ago about our study this morning about God's call. You know, when the phone rang when I was a child, we wanted to answer. I mean, it was, you wanted to answer. And frankly, if someone took enough time to call, my parents expected me to answer. They didn't say, "You don't let that ring and not answer it. Somebody's calling you, you answer." Right? Not that way anymore. But it ought to be that way with God's call of salvation. God is calling the lost to be saved. Won't you be saved? Won't you hear His? Won't you answer His call so you can be a child of God, saved from your sins, and in His family share a common faith and a common hope? Repent of your sin tonight. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And He'll add you to His church. You'll be saved, a child of God. If you're a Christian and if there's sin that has affected your relation with God and His people, then repent of that. Let us change our heart toward the sin. Let's confess it in prayer. Let's confess it to those whom we've sinned against. Let's seek their forgiveness. Seek God's forgiveness. And let us move forward in the unity that's found in Christ Jesus as He forgives us through the blood of His Son. If we can help you accomplish a call to answer the call of the gospel, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?